So on Sunday mornings, we're in the book of Hebrews, still at a fairly early point there in chapter 3. And our passage this morning then is those six verses at the beginning of chapter 3, which we read a few minutes ago. And I'd like to look at this passage this morning then, noticing three things in it. And first of all, a command. And the command is found there at the start in verse 1, and it's two words: consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. And the writer then describes the Jesus that he wants his readers to consider. Consider Jesus, he says, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, this word confession, it's a word that's used several times in the book of Hebrews. It's not to do with confessing sin. That, of course, is an important matter, an important aspect of the Christian life. 1 John 1 verse 9 talks about confessing our sins as believers on a regular basis. But confession in the book of Hebrews, then, it's not to do with confessing sins. No. Confession is really a set of fundamental beliefs, a set of core convictions. That's what a confession is in Hebrews. And the writer is saying here then that according to our fundamental beliefs, according to our core convictions, those core convictions that define us as Christian people, we have an apostle and a high priest, and that apostle and high priest is Jesus. Now, apostle and high priest then. High priest, that's a term which is fairly unambiguous for anyone who has a basic knowledge of the Old Testament. The term apostle, I guess, is less so. As some of you will be aware, apostle literally means sent one. At the most basic level, that's what an apostle is. An apostle is someone who is sent by someone else. And of course, Jesus is an apostle in that sense, because he was sent into this world by his Father. Often in John's Gospel, he refers, doesn't he, to the one who sent me, talking about his Father in heaven. So Jesus is an apostle in that most basic sense. He's a sent one. But it's clear that throughout the New Testament, this word apostle, it undergoes a certain evolution that kind of takes it beyond its raw literal meaning of sent one. Because, of course, there's that group of men, isn't there, who were the eyewitnesses of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. And they, after Jesus' resurrection, upon his ascension, they are formally sent into the world. And so they are termed apostles. Those 12 men, 11 for a while, but 12 again, in Acts 1, those 12 men, they are apostles. They are sent out formally into the world. But of course, they're not sent out into the world just on some very vague and indistinct mission. No, they're sent into the world as spokesmen. They are sent into the world conveying to their hearers divine revelation. And so this word apostle, it kind of takes on that additional layer of meaning. So you think of Paul, and he opens, for instance, his letter to the Galatian churches, those troubled Galatian churches where false teaching is rearing its ugly head. He opens the letter, Paul, an apostle. Now, in that context, he's not simply saying, oh, I'm a sent one, in some vague sense. Now, Paul is saying there, look, I am a spokesman of God. I am a bearer of divine revelation, so that my judgments on circumcision and on the nature of saving faith and on the grace of the gospel, my judgments on these things are authoritative and decisive, and you need to come under them. That's what he means. And so this word apostle, I'm saying, it takes on this additional layer of significance, not merely sent one, but spokesman, bearer of divine revelation. And I think it's in that sense then that we should understand the word here in the light of its full New Testament evolution. Jesus as an apostle is not simply that because he's a sent one, but Jesus is an apostle in the sense that he's a bearer of divine revelation. Now, Jesus the apostle, then, and Jesus the high priest, they're two quite distinct themes, aren't they? This is the 500th year anniversary of the start of the Reformation. And, of course, the Reformation, it had many aspects to it. So there were those theses that Martin Luther famously nailed to the church door at Wittenberg. There was the translation of the scriptures into vernacular languages. There was the invention of the printing press. In England, there were those political tensions between Henry VIII and the Pope that were a factor in the whole movement. And then most pervasively of all, of course, there was God clearly stirring the souls of thousands of men and women by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the word. And if one wished, then one might consider those aspects of the Reformation sequentially, kind of first thinking about one of those aspects and then moving on and thinking about another and then moving on and thinking about another. That would work okay, but one would be hard pressed to consider all those aspects of the Reformation simultaneously. I mean, they're all so distinct from one another. Each contains its own range of nuances and complexities. One would be hard-pressed to consider them all simultaneously. And similarly, then, one would be hard-pressed to consider Jesus the Apostle and Jesus the High Priest simultaneously. These are two different categories, if you like, priesthood and apostleship. But then is that not what the writer is asking us to do here? Is he not asking us to kind of consider Jesus in these two aspects at the same time? Well, no, I don't think he is. I think the emphasis here falls on one of these two things more than on the other. And it's on Jesus the apostle. It's Jesus' apostleship. That, of course, has been the writer's theme, hasn't it, throughout the first two chapters. He hasn't used the language of apostleship, but he has been portraying Jesus as what? As a bearer of divine revelation. And now then, as he comes to the beginning of chapter 3, he's saying, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle I've just been expounding him as. In the light of everything I've just been saying about Jesus as a bearer of divine revelation, now I want you to really consider him in that capacity. Consider him as a bearer of divine revelation. Consider him as the apostle of our confession. And yes, he does add, and high priest. I think we could almost put brackets round that. And he's there kind of acknowledging that he's just mentioned at the end of chapter 2, Jesus as a high priest. And he said, I don't want you to forget that because I will come to that later on. Hold that thought. At the end of chapter 4, I'll come to that and I'll expound in great detail and at great length Jesus' high priesthood. Hold that thought. But here, particularly consider Jesus in his apostleship, in the light of everything I've been saying in chapters 1 and 2. And it's a powerful command then. Here are these first readers of this letter. And they, you remember, have this unhealthy preoccupation with the Old Testament law. And the gospel of Calvary and of the resurrection seems to be receding into the background for these readers. Well, the law, the Old Testament law, it came through angels, they're very keen to point out. All those regulations about the Day of Atonement and about the sacrificing of bulls and goats, there at Sinai, all that law, it came through angels. And the writer here now, in verse 1 of chapter 3, summarizing everything he said in chapters 1 and 2, he's saying, look, forget angels. Forget those messengers of the past through whom the law came. Consider Jesus. He's the apostle of our confession. He's the bearer of divine revelation that matters. Through him has come God's final, decisive word, the gospel of salvation. That's the command that the writer is issuing here. I think it's a command then that's relevant to us this morning. Now, as I mentioned in my opening prayer, that's pretty obvious. Considering Christ, of course, that's always relevant to us as believers. Considering Christ in the full range of who Christ is. And we sang then about that in our opening hymn. And indeed, the writer will use the same command later on in the letter, applying it to a different aspect of Christ, with a different nuance in mind. Consider Jesus in a slightly different sense to how he wants his readers to consider Jesus here. But I think that even in this specific sense of considering Jesus as the apostle of our confession, I think even that's relevant to us this morning. Now, I know it's unlikely that we are going to have an unhealthy preoccupation with the Day of Atonement and with the sacrificing of bulls and goats and with priests and their robes and the blood of sacrifices and all that kind of stuff that these readers had an unhealthy preoccupation with. It's unlikely that we're going to struggle with that. But what about the Joseph narrative that we're considering together on Sunday evenings? What about the Ruth story? What about the book of Esther? I mean, these are parts of the Old Testament, aren't they, that many of us love and go to often. Now, let me be clear, that's not a problem. Of course it's not a problem. And the point here is not then that we should loosen our grip on the Old Testament, that we should kind of stay away from those passages. No, we should steep ourselves in the Old Testament. We should steep ourselves in the Joseph narrative and the Ruth narrative and in the book of Leviticus with all its sacrifices. The point is not that we should abandon the Old Testament, that we should cut ourselves free from the Old Testament. No, the point is that we should not read any part of the Old Testament purely on its own terms, unrelated to the later revelation that came through Jesus Christ. So we should read Leviticus 16 about the Day of Atonement, that annual ritual in Israel. We should read about that and relate it to the gospel. We should read about Joseph being rejected by his brothers, as we thought last Sunday evening, and relate it to the gospel. We should read about Naomi bearing through Ruth, an ancestor of King David, and we should relate it to the gospel. That's what it means to consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession. Yes, we should read and study and imbibe the Old Testament. Absolutely we should. But we should always bring to bear on it the great revelation that has now come through our apostle Jesus Christ. We should never read any part of the Old Testament as though it were self-contained, as though it were the full extent of God's revelation. We should never just freeze it, as if this is all we have, and forget everything that came subsequently through Jesus. We should open Genesis, and we should open 2 Chronicles, and we should open Jeremiah, and we should open Lamentations, and we should open Malachi. with these words ringing in our ears, consider Jesus, the apostle of our confession. So that's the first thing this morning, a command. But then secondly, notice, a completion. A completion. Now, I'll explain that heading in a few moments, but let's quickly survey the contents of the middle section, the main body of our passage. What do we have here? Well, first of all, we have a similarity. A similarity is established by the writer in verse 2, a similarity between Jesus and Moses. Because both those men, he says, were faithful. He applies that attribute to them both. Now you might think, well, this seems a little bit modest and a bit underwhelming of the writer here. His description of Jesus, he was as faithful as Moses. Well, big deal, you might think. And in some ways that's true, but I think we need to appreciate that the writer here is alluding to a specific Old Testament text, and it's the one that I read earlier on in our service. He's alluding here to Numbers chapter 12. Those words about Moses being faithful in all God's house, they are cited verbatim from Numbers chapter 12, verse 7. And in Numbers chapter 12, as you'll have hopefully picked up as we read it earlier, Moses is being commended by God in a quite stunning way. He's been set apart by God, isn't he? He's been set apart there from Miriam and Aaron. Remember, that's the context. They are kind of saying, well, we're just as important as Moses, and God speaks through us just as much as he speaks through Moses, and they're kind of putting themselves on a par with Moses, and God emphatically comes along and says, no, you're not on a par with Moses. He sets Moses apart from Miriam and Aaron, and then indeed he sets Moses apart from the prophetic office generally, from other prophets generally. He talks about prophets receiving revelation in visions, whereas Moses, he receives revelation face to face. And so he's saying in Numbers 12 that Moses is really in a class of his own, that Moses puts everyone else in the shade. And here now then, as our writer comes to verse 2 of chapter 3. Yes, okay, it's a gentle start to what he's going to say about Jesus here, and he'll go much, much further than he goes in verse 2. But already for these readers who would have known Numbers 12 so well, already even this is pretty striking, because the writer's saying, well, actually, Jesus isn't put in the shade by Moses. You can go to Numbers 12 where we see Moses at the very height of his powers and receiving this grand commendation, but he doesn't put Jesus in the shade. So already for the readers, even just this similarity, this comparison is quite striking. But then notice we don't just have a similarity, we have secondly a distinction. Because he continues in verse 3 then that Jesus is more glorious than Moses. Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. This is, I think, what Bible interpreters often call a divine passive. So sometimes where you have a passive in a sentence, that is something that's been done to someone and we're not told who the actual doer is, often God is intended, God is in view. And here then we're told that something was done to Jesus. He's been counted worthy of more honour than Moses. We're not told by whom. Who's the one who counts him more worthy? And I think we're supposed to understand it's God. He's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses by God himself. And so the writer is saying then that there's a similarity between Jesus and Moses when it comes to the faithfulness exercised by them. But he's now saying that there's a distinction between Jesus and Moses when it comes to the divine evaluation of them. He's saying that Jesus has a higher ranking than Moses in God's sight. Jesus is more glorious than Moses in the eyes of God. And how significant then is this distinction? Are we talking about a marginal distinction, or are we talking about a big distinction? Well, look at how he continues there in verse 3. He says, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. Now, you might read that and not find it particularly helpful or accessible. Perhaps you're thinking, well, my house was built by Bellway or Persimmons or someone. Well, you know, how much more glorious is Bellway than the house I live in? And it maybe just didn't seem all that meaningful to you, really. But notice that the writer then, he doesn't have your house in mind, really. He doesn't have your three-bedroom semi-detached or whatever it might be in mind. No, he mentions that as an introduction, just to introduce this concept of a builder and his construction. But what he's really working towards is verse 4. And verse 4 shouldn't be in brackets. I'm not quite sure why it's been put in brackets here. There's no brackets in the original. And this is really the climax of this part of the argument. Really, the construction, the building he has in mind is not actually some little house. It's the universe itself. And the builder he has in mind, therefore, is not Bellway or Persimmons. It's God, the one who made all things. And he's saying then that Jesus has more glory than Moses to the same degree that builder, God, has more glory than his construction, the creation, the universe. Now, how much more glory does God have than the creation? Well, we would say infinitely more glory. You can't even begin to compare the glory of the creation with the glory of the Creator. It's blasphemous even to think of such a comparison. And the writer's saying, by the same degree, Jesus is more glorious than Moses. So, a similarity, a distinction, and then the third thing here, an explanation, because it requires one. It certainly would have done for his readers. Can that really be so? Can Jesus be that much more glorious than Moses? Well, in what areas then is Moses so lacking? In what areas is Moses so inferior to Jesus? Well, area number one, his role. His role. He, verse 5, testified to the things that were to be spoken later. So that's saying then that Moses, he gave little advanced hints of the gospel. Moses gave little trailers, little previews, little advanced intimations of the gospel, but the gospel wasn't spoken properly through Moses. It was spoken properly through Jesus, who came all those centuries later. And so in his role then, he's greatly inferior to Jesus. The gospel wasn't spoken through him. It was testified to through him, but it wasn't actually spoken through him. The gospel was revealed through Jesus. His role, his position. The writer says that he was in God's house. That preposition is so important. He was faithful in God's house. Now, what is God's house? Well, God's house is his people. It's just another word for his people. And so the writer is saying then that Moses, for all that he was commended so highly there in Numbers 12, at the end of the day, he was part of God's people. That people whom the writer has described in chapter 2, verse 17, that atonement was necessary for. He talks about propitiation. Remember, we said really covering would be better. Covering for the sins of the people. And now I'd say Moses. He was in God's house. He was part of that people. He's part of the people of God for whom atonement had to be made, for whom a covering was needed. He's a member of the people of God, just like you and I are members of the people of God. That's ultimately his position. Jesus, on the other hand, notice a different preposition. Verse 6, he is over God's house. Okay, we know from what we see in chapter 2, he did humble himself and became our elder brother and all the rest of it. But in his intrinsic, inherent status, he's over the people. Worshipped by the people. Looked to as the saviour of the people. He's not simply a member of God's house. So Moses' role, he's inferior. Moses' position, he's inferior. Number 3, his status. And this is the most important thing. Moses was a servant, verse 5. He was faithful in all God's house as a servant. Jesus, on the other hand, is faithful over God's house as a son. As the Son of God. And that contrast, that servant-son contrast, that should ring bells in our minds. It should take our minds back to chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 14. The writer is describing the angels, and he describes them there as ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation. And of course, throughout chapter 1, he repeatedly describes Jesus as the Son. So in chapter 1, we had a contrast then between the angels as servants and Jesus as a son. Here now, at the beginning of chapter 3, we've got a similar contrast between Moses as a servant and Jesus as the son. And this then is why my second heading here is a completion. A completion. You see, remember again then, we've got these first readers of the letter, and they're unhealthily preoccupied with the Old Testament law and all its sacrificial details, all its Levitical material. And the writer then is saying, well, all that stuff, it had an association with angels. It came through angels. But the gospel, it's come through Jesus, and Jesus is greater than angels. But of course, the Old Testament law didn't just have an association with angels, did it? It also had an association with Moses. Yes, it was in some way apparently mediated through angels on Sinai, but it was also, of course, mediated through Moses on Sinai. He was the one who received the tablets of stone, and he was the one who walked down the mountain, and he was the one who gave the people the law. And so here the writer is applying the same logic to Moses as is applied to the angels. He's completing the job. He's saying just as Jesus, through whom the gospel has come, is greater than the angels through whom the law came, so Jesus is greater also than Moses, through whom the law also came. In other words, find anyone you want who was associated with the law, be it angels, be it Moses, be it whoever, Jesus is greater than them all. And therefore, the revelation that came through him, the gospel, must not be jettisoned, must not be ignored, must not be relinquished. That's the argument. And again then, just before we move on to our last heading, I think that there is application for us here. Again, we're not in the same situation as these first readers. We're not so likely to be getting all tied up with the law and kind of relinquishing the gospel for the Old Testament law. But just this point that the writer is making in that connection of Jesus being more glorious than Moses. Moses, of course, would have been greatly looked up to by these almost certainly Jewish Christians. They would have really put Moses on a pedestal. Moses would have been a great hero for them. It's why Moses is featured so much later on in chapter 11 as well. They would really have highly esteemed Moses. And the writer is saying, look, Jesus is as much more glorious than Moses as God is more glorious than the creation. And in the Church of Jesus Christ, there has always been, hasn't there, the temptation to elevate human servants of God too highly. You see it in, for instance, 1 Corinthians, don't you, in the way that the church in Corinth was doing that and was elevating Paul or Apollos or whoever. And Paul has to deal with that. And throughout church history since Bible times, it's been a constant, a recurring issue. And in our own day, it's a great danger, isn't it? We live in a celebrity society, and we can easily carry that over into the Church of Jesus Christ. And we live in an age where technology enables us to access the great preachers so easily, and so much of their material. And so much of that is good, of course, and we should be thankful for that. But there's always this danger of elevating servants of God too highly and forgetting that Jesus is literally infinitely more glorious than even the most eminent, even the most distinguished, even the most gifted, even the most used, even the most fruitful of God's servants. In these three areas, the greatest preacher, what's his role? His role is to testify to the gospel. The gospel was actually revealed through Jesus. In position, the greatest preacher is a part of God's people, a part of God's house, a member in it. Jesus is over God's house as the Lord to be worshipped by God's house. In status, the greatest preacher, a servant, Jesus the Son. That's what Paul was saying in that text with which I opened this morning. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, and we ourselves as his servants, for Jesus' sake. That's Paul speaking. We ourselves as his servants. So let's make sure that we have this right view of things. The incomparable glory of Jesus. And by the way, there are pragmatic reasons as well why that is helpful. Because, of course, human servants of God fail, don't they? In Numbers 12, Moses is, as I say, at the height of his powers. There are other passages we could go to where Moses looks much more fallible and his feet much more obviously made of clay. And God's servants will fail. And we will encounter devastating situations of failure in the servants of God. And if we have elevated them too highly, then our whole faith is likely to crumble. But if we're seeing Jesus as the one who is glorious, if the only thing that could make our faith fail is Jesus failing, then we're going to be okay, because he never will fail. Let's have this concept that we find here of the incomparable glory of Jesus. So a command, a completion, then finally a caution. A caution. Because notice then how the writer suddenly feels the need to explain in the middle of verse 6 this phrase, God's house, that he's been using. And so he says, well, we are God's house. As I said earlier, it's the people of God. And so he says, that's what I mean by this phrase, we are God's house. But then, as soon as he said that, he feels the need to clarify or qualify even, to utter this word of caution, if indeed, he continues, we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And this then really propels him into this long next section where he's exhorting them to do just that, to hold fast their confidence and their boasting in hope. And just as we close then, notice that this caution, as I've called it, it does three things. Number one, it challenges believers. It challenges believers. It challenges us this morning Are we holding fast? You see, it's putting the emphasis here not on something that did happen in our experience many years ago. It's putting the emphasis on what's happening now and what will happen in the future. You see, as Christians, we can be very into past experience, my conversion, how I became a Christian, and what that involved and how wonderful it was. That moment when I asked Jesus into my life and I felt such joy and such peace, and we tell that story and it's dear to us. And we can be very focused on the past. And the writer here is saying, yes, but what's happening now? Are you holding fast your confidence and your boasting and hope? Because if you're not, then it's pretty much irrelevant what happened in the past. If you're not holding fast, then some great conversion experience many years ago, it's no consequence at all. That won't make you safe on the last day if you haven't held fast in the intervening period. God won't say, oh, it's okay, you had an amazing experience when you're in your 20s, and so you're fine, I'll let you into my world to come. Even though for the last few decades of your life you didn't really live as a Christian at all. No, the writer is saying you must hold fast. Where are you now? How are you doing today? How will you be doing tomorrow if you're spared? And the next day? He's focusing them on the present and the future more than on the past. And that is a challenge then to us this morning. Not have you had some great conversion experience, but where are you now? Where are you now? That's the crucial question. So this caution challenges believers, but then secondly, it vindicates God. It vindicates God because notice then he says that we are his house, we are his people, if we hold fast. He doesn't say that we will be his people on that last day if we hold fast. He says we are his people if we hold fast, which means then if we don't hold fast, we are not his people. So it's not that you can be genuinely God's part of God's people, not hold, and then not hold fast, and ultimately be nowhere. No, if you don't hold fast, you never were really part of God's people. That's the logic of what the writer is saying. And that's an important point. That's not just some theological shibboleth that we like to bandy about. That's an important point because it's vindicating God. It's saying that God doesn't have people who are genuinely his and then he somehow manages to lose them. God doesn't lose any of those who are genuinely his. There are those who might appear to be part of God's people. We know this from the parable of the sower and many other passages. There are those who might appear to be God's people and they don't hold fast, but they weren't really part of God's people at all. It's not that God made a mess of things and God allowed them to slip out of his hand. There is none that God allows to slip out of his hand. So this caution, it challenges believers, it vindicates God, and then thirdly, it encapsulates discipleship. Because it's interesting, isn't it, then, what he says we must hold fast. These two things which clearly for him then kind of, as I say, encapsulate discipleship. They capture the heart of what it means to be a Christian, confidence and boasting. Confidence, what does he mean? Well, I think it's closely, he'll use this word again, and it seems it's closely related to what he said in chapter 2, verse 17 about covering being made for our sins. And This confidence then is that confidence that my sins have been decisively and finally dealt with. They've been covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I can approach God. For all I'm a sinner, I can approach God and call him Abba and have unrestricted access to him. Not because of anything in me, but because Jesus' blood has covered my sins. That's the confidence he's talking about. Now, we need to be careful there. Because, of course, some of us struggle at times with assurance, with this confidence. And the writer isn't saying, and no part of the Bible is saying, that unless your confidence is 100% perfect every moment of every day of your Christian life, then you're not a Christian. But he is saying that the general trend, the general trajectory of the Christian is confidence that his or her sins have been dealt with by Jesus. And the point then of here is that these readers, they are drifting back to this sacrificial system where, of course, there's always another sacrifice needed. In that Old Testament law, Levitical sacrificial system, there's always another sacrifice needed, isn't it? You have the grand Day of Atonement and it's so epic and so magnificent and so full of pomp and ceremony, but then you know it's going to be needed again in another year's time. The confidence that Christians have is that nothing else is needed to deal with my sins. Nothing else, no other sacrifice, no other drop of blood ever by anyone is needed to make me completely reconciled to and right with God. And he's saying then, don't drift into a system where there's always another sacrifice needed. You must retain your confidence that nothing else is needed because your sins have been completely covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And then boasting in hope. He doesn't mean in our subjective hope. He means in the thing hoped for. Namely, that eternal future that he's talked about in chapter 2, that world to come when we will be crowned with glory and honor. And he's saying then that the genuine disciple keeps on boasting about that, reveling in it, rejoicing in it. We sang from Romans 5, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. It's a New Testament theme to be rejoicing in that. I think this is probably a hint as to why these readers were being tempted back at all, and we'll develop this later on, but why were they being attracted to that temple system? I think because they had taken their eyes off their eternal hope of glory and of a future glory that awaits them, and they were wanting a bit of glory in the here and now. And this temple system, with its big building and its bright priestly robes and its smelly sacrifices, it gave them a bit of razzmatazz, a bit of glory in the here and now. And they were attracted by that. And so this morning then, number one, do you have this confidence and boasting? Do you have this confidence that your sins have been covered through the blood of Jesus and you are completely reconciled to God on that basis? Do you rejoice in a hope that you do not yet see, a future glory that is certain, that will one day transpire? That's my first question. Do you have that at all? If not, come to Jesus this morning. Have this confidence and boasting. But number two, if you do have it, make sure you keep it. Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let anything cause you to lose grip on your confidence and your boasting. Persevere, because if you don't persevere, then there's nothing, absolutely nothing. Amen.